And so, if you don't mind, get your Bibles out and turn to Ephesians chapter 6. The book of Ephesians chapter 6. And what a study this has been. I really enjoy how this study has gone, especially the part where the practical side of our Christian faith has been dealt with by the Apostle Paul. You and I, as born-again believers, are called to a newer way of life, a higher way of life. We are not like the rest of the world anymore. We are children of the living God, and we are called to live a life that glorifies the Lord. We're not called to live a life of perfection, because none of us can do that. If we were able to, then Christ came in vain. But Jesus came to live the perfect life that we could not live, but he also came to empower us through the power of the Holy Spirit and give us the ability to live above the power of sin. And so the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians is dealing with you and me, all of us really, the church of the living God and our Christian faith. And so let's pray, and we'll continue with where we left off last time. Lord, we ask in Jesus' name that you would bless our study again this morning. Lord, we ask for the anointing, the unction of the Holy Spirit, that, Lord, you would be the one that would begin to allow us to hear the words that you want us to hear. That we would emphasize what needs to be emphasized, that, Lord, you would speak to all of our hearts. And I pray that, Lord Jesus, you would be glorified. Lord, we ask that you alone would be glorified. No man, no building, but you and you alone. And so be glorified here, we ask, in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. To him be all the glory, honor, and praise. Amen? Amen. Well, the Apostle Paul, as we stated earlier, in this book is dealing with the Christian faith. The first three chapters, Paul was discussing how we, you and I, are redeemed by God. We were purchased with a price. And Jesus willingly, willfully gave his life for you and me because of his love for us. We're now in the Christmas season, and it's all about gift giving, right? We're thinking about gifts. What can we give our husband, our wife, our children? And all of that gift giving is really symbolic of the greatest gift given, and that is Jesus Christ himself. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Christmas is all about God's love and the manifestation of that love and God sending his Son for you and me. Christ's love for you was that he willingly came into this world to ultimately die on the cross to redeem us. And so you and me, we are all redeemed by God through the blood of Jesus. He paid a price for you and me. He paid a down payment. He's coming back for his purchased possession one day, and I believe very soon. But then in chapters 4 through 6, the Apostle Paul again was dealing with how we, as the redeemed, are to live. So we are redeemed by God, but we are to have a particular kind of lifestyle, a lifestyle that will be evidence of our faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior.
That's what being born again is.
Exactly. The born-again experience is going to bring out a whole new way of life. Born again meaning you've started brand new in a new way of life. It's not the old anymore. I think in the Corinthian letters it says, old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. It's a brand new life. And thank God that in Christ, I've heard this said, the Christian has no past. Amen? Because our past has been dealt with through the cross of Calvary, and we don't need to dwell on our past. To be honest with you, as a child of God, we don't even have to worry about what happened yesterday. It's gone, right? We live our life for the glory of God today, and God will give us the grace and the strength that we need if we will seek him and ask him for his help. The Apostle Paul dealt with many things, that we are called to a new way of life, of purity and separation from the world. Also, a new way of life in the family and vocational relationships, and that's what we're talking about now. A new way of life in our family relationships, That's the relationship between our husband, our wife, as well as our relationship between the parents and the children. And that's what we were discussing last time. And so let's read chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. And it said this, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth." And then Paul goes back to the fathers. He says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." What Paul is dealing with here is, again, the relationship, not of the husband and wife, because Paul already dealt with that. He had told the wives to honor the husband, to respect the husband. He told the husbands to love their wives. There's something, how important love is in the relationship. Love in the relationship with God. Love in our relationship with our family and friends, our neighbor. God has called us to love one another. Amen? But if there is true love towards anyone, whether it's our neighbor or towards God, true love covers a multitude of sins. Amen? Aren't you thankful for that? I know God loves me. He's covered a lot of stuff. Praise God. Amen? And He loves you. He doesn't go and take your past and rub it in your face and say, "Look, see how no good you are?" As far as God's concerned, it's been dealt with, washed away. It's been thrown into the sea of His forgetfulness. Amen? It's gone. Praise the Lord. But love, even in our relationship, is so powerful. That's why Paul, even in dealing with the gifts of the Spirit, said, even the gifts of the Spirit need to operate with love at its core. Remember, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul dealt with the gifts of the Spirit, the spirituals. Chapter 13 is the love chapter of the Bible. Then chapter 14, he deals with the exercise of those gifts. Love is so important in regards to our experience. But then Paul, in showing the necessity of love in the parents, the husband and the wife relationship, and as that grows and that bond becomes tighter and more beneficial, it affects the family, doesn't it? What happens with the husband and wife, it trickles down, so to say. It affects the family members, the children. And so whenever there's not unity on the top, it begins to bring things in the bottom. Amen? And so Paul began to discuss this with children, because not only are children able to think for themselves, because they're individuals, aren't they? All of our children, our sons, our daughters, they are individuals. They have a free will. They have the ability to think for themselves. They're not perfect, but they do have the ability to think and act and make decisions. And so whenever it's okay at the top and our parents are doing their, the parents are doing their part in instilling these virtues into the children, one of the biggest things that Paul says is, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is the right thing to do." Now, I mentioned the last time, we're not dealing with children because we don't have our children in the classroom today. So even though we can say this, Lord willing, it's coming to them another way. Amen? But even though we may be adults, we should still be honoring our parents if they're still alive. Amen? As best as we can. But it says it's the first commandment with a promise that it would be well with you and may live long on the earth. The promise is, when there is obedience to the parents, there is the blessing and a promise of long life. But when there is rebellion and there is a total disrespect, a dishonoring of the parent, there is the insinuation that long life will not be the result. Now, that we're not talking about the rebellious years. We're not talking about the struggles when a child is trying to find their place. During the teen years, as we mentioned last time, the teenager comes to the point where they start thinking they know it all and that the parents know nothing about what they're going through. Have you ever been there? Those that are parents, I mean, I'm telling you what. I mean, they begin to question everything that you have to say. They think they know better. But they'll come to the point, hopefully, that they'll begin to understand a little bit better how much we've been through ourselves. But that, beside the point, there is times when some children, and I don't believe there's any in here, in your families, Lord willing, but who grow up to be totally rebellious, they dishonor their parents. There's some children out there who start to beat up on their mothers, literally beat up on them, hit them. And that is a point of disrespect that should never be. And so it should never be in the household of God. But whenever we are instilling these truths of God's word into our children, it's our responsibility as parents to do it. Now, thank God for church. Thank God for Sunday school, where it's going into the hearts of our children. Don't misunderstand. But it can't be only the responsibility of Sunday school to do it. It's up to us as parents to instill the teaching of God's word into their hearts and lives every day of their lives. That's why it turns to the Father, because you as a father, me as a father, it's my responsibility as the priest of the home to get the word of God into my children. Amen. It's my responsibility. I can't blame the church if they're not understanding anything about God. I can't blame the schools that they don't pray in school. So be it. But we can pray in our homes. We can read the word in our houses. Amen. We can teach them the word. We can instill in them the truths of God's word, whether it's bringing them to church plus what we do at home. Amen. And so it's our responsibility. So he says, fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. It's our responsibility, men, to help guide the home. Amen? Amen.
Amen.
Our responsibility. We'll stand before God one day, and he will ask us about our responsibility, and Lord willing, we're doing our best. Now, we will make our mistakes. We can turn from our mistakes and say, God, help me to raise my family up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Amen? Amen.
On this issue of making your kids to go to anger, what does that mean? Because of, like, now, if we put them to do their chores or whatever, they get mad.
Yeah, yeah.
If, let's say, you need to read the Bible, they get mad. That's like an excuse for them. Like, if they get mad, they're not going to bother them.
Yeah, yeah.
Well,
for them to get mad at a, you know, something that we've asked them to do, for them to obey, that, of course, they should ultimately come to the place of, Lord willing, submitting to that request. But, of course, even in the heart of children, there is rebellion. Now, that doesn't mean all, you know, again, don't misunderstand. That's why, you know, that's why the rod exists. Now, nowadays, in the politically correct age that we're living in, you know, you go and spank a kid, you know, some people can get in trouble. So you don't want to abuse your child. But it says, spare the rod, spoil the child. Now, I'm not saying you have to go and do that. But there has to come the place where they will obey, or we have to be stern in our request of them. We're the ones that need to instill the obedience, hopefully, in them. Now, if they don't, I mean, we don't have to go and beat them up either. But I'm talking, the provoking to wrath is more in the scenario where we sometimes have the tendency as men to grow very impatient with our kids. And we can provoke them easily. I know I can do that. And I'm being just open and honest with you. I can provoke my kids to wrath easily. I mean, I just get upset and I'm yelling at them. And they're like, why are you yelling at me? You know? Oh, Pastor James, you yell? I wish I could say, no, I don't. But I can get there, and there I am, and, you know, and I regret it at times. But let me tell you something. I know that I can provoke my kids to wrath very easily because, you know, I ask them, like I was saying last time, you know, you're working on a car, and you're saying, hey, can you help me fix the car? And you ask for a ratchet, and they bring you, you know, a standard screwdriver. You get upset, and you get impatient. You're like, hey, just get the ratchet. And they're like, well, what is a ratchet? And so we miss the opportunity to instruct and to help the child with our lack of patience. You follow what I'm saying? And it's easy for us to do. And so we can provoke them by just, you know, hitting them in the wrong way on purpose or just causing there to be an argument sometimes. And it's easy for us to do that.
It's like, I don't know why I have that habit of I think that because I'm thinking of something, somebody else can think of it too.
Yeah.
Like, I'm thinking about it, and I think that person should know what I'm thinking.
Exactly,
about.
Yeah.
So I, like, provoke me to, because I'm expecting for them to know what I'm thinking.
Exactly, yeah.
I don't know why I think like that.
Yeah, yeah. I understand what you're saying, Brother Gary. Yeah,
Pastor, Paul repeated this to the Colossians.
Yeah, he did.
And in the letter to the Colossians, then, he said, provoke not your children to anger, lest they become discouraged.
Yeah.
And so that's the anger you're talking about.
Yeah.
That
yeah.
anger that causes discouragement, because mm-hmm. they want to do good, but they're still wrong.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And it can be discouraging to them, especially, I know for me, you know, whenever maybe I've yelled too much that day, and they say, oh, all you do is yell all day. You know, and then they'll go and say, you know, at church, you're so nice to all the church people, and you're so mean to me. And that's like, oh, that's like a slap to my face, to be honest with you. Because then I'm like, you know, it's not, I don't want to be that way, but here I am. And so I tell them, please forgive me, have patience with me, but I need to hear what they're saying, and Lord willing, be able to stop myself from provoking them, because I'm provoking them. You see what I'm saying? It's not right for there to be that warped view. How can you be so nice to everybody else and not to me? You know, it's sad, though, sometimes in our homes, because it's so easy to hurt the ones we love. You know, it's sometimes, you know, the true colors are blazing. They're bright at home. Your impatience, our pride, you know, our ways are very open there in the home. And that's why in the house, it's so important for us to pray, God, help me to be a shining light in the home. Because it's easier to be nice and bright in church. It's easy to put on our Sunday best mask, and we look so super holy on Sunday mornings. But how we are acting and interacting at home is very important, and it should be our prayer, God, help me. It's my prayer, Lord, help me to be a kind person at home. And not provoke my kids, or not be short with my wife, or what have you. Help me to be like Jesus. I remember David Wilkerson had that prayer, and I think I might have told this before, but let me just say it again. David Wilkerson was a godly man. I mean, he was an evangelist. He operated within the sphere of the prophet. We need more of those kind of men in our world today. I think the church world needs that prophetic voice. He was in his, already in his 70s, and his prayer was, God, help me to be more like Jesus in my house. And I'm like, wow, you know, thank God, you know. He was in his 70s. I'm still, you know, my 40s. I still have some time to work on this. Amen? Anyways, his prayer was, let Jesus be seen in me. And so he would try to be like Jesus, and he began to even go to the point of striving, which isn't good. But he began to just try his best to be the saint at home. And so he would ask his wife, Gwen, how was I today? And so one day, you know, she said, as he was, you know, just trying to do his best, he says, well, I'll give you a Paul. In other words, you are getting near to the Apostle Paul. You're doing okay. You're making progress, David. And so one day he went into a restaurant, and he was, you know, just wanting people to so see Jesus in him that the presence of Jesus would be manifesting through him. People would look at him and just say, wow, Jesus is shining through that individual. So he went to a restaurant in New York City, and he and his wife were sitting down eating. And the waitress came by, you know, to take the order and what have you. And as she was taking the order, she just kept staring at him. And so she walked away to put the order in. But as she's walking away and walking around the restaurant, she just keeps looking back at him, like staring at him, like. And so he began to think in his heart, wow, Jesus must be shining through me. She must see Jesus in me. And so he thought, there's progress here. My prayer is that people will see Jesus in me, that it just is even happening in my house. And so then she came back to the table, and she just finally said, excuse me, sir, can I ask you a question? And he said, sure. And he thought, you know, maybe she'd want to ask for prayer or something, because, you know, he looked so holy at the moment. And all of a sudden she says, are you Lou Hefner? And all of a sudden she's like, he's like, oh, you know, and he just like, what in the world happened there? For those that don't know, he's the founder of, is it Playboy magazine? You know, that's a very, I mean, we shouldn't, you know, really, but there's, you know, it's very famous for that. And so she thought that he was Hugh Hefner. There we go. Hugh Hefner. And so, you know, lo and behold, that was kind of a, you know, burst his bubble. You know what I mean? He thought, wow, she's seen Jesus in me, and she asks that question for crying out loud.
Does he look like him?
I don't know. I don't think so. But she sure thought so. The point is this. We are not going to be perfect in our homes. We're going to make our mistakes. Our children need to know we're human. Amen? And they need to give us room to be human, just like we need to give our children room to be human. They're going to make their mistakes just like we are. But if we will communicate with our children and with our spouse, and we are humble, and we humble ourselves, and we ask for our forgiveness when we made our mistakes, and they understand, and they're, you know, there's communication going, the grudge won't be held. Amen? Or the accusation towards the ministry won't be there. Because, you know, we are going to have to do our best. I have to be, as a pastor, to look my best and hopefully preach my best and teach my best when I'm here. Amen? And so, Lord willing, that's what's happening. But I'm also not perfect. But God, help us to be understanding towards each other, patient with each other, and be united and not divided. Amen? Amen. Now let's go forward, because verse 5 continues with this vocational aspect. Okay? Slaves and masters, but it really is dealing with vocational scenario. That's the job, the workplace. It's the time when we are the boss and there's employees or people under us, or the other way around, when we're the employee serving our boss. It's the vocational relationship, because there's no, especially here in the United States of America, slavery and masters and slaves, but it still does apply to our relationships with those that we serve. And so verses 5 through 9, let's read this together. It says, "Servants, obey those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not serving when eyes are on you," or with eye service, as the King James says, "not serving when eyes are on you or with eye service, but as pleasing men, as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Knowing that whatever good thing any man does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is enslaved or free. And masters, do the same things for them, no longer threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." And so Paul begins to deal with the vocational aspect. Slaves and masters, masters and slaves. And all of us, at one time or the other, or even right now, have been at the place where either we, by our position in the workplace, have people working under us, or we are working under someone else. That's the workplace. And it doesn't matter where it is. If it's in a potato warehouse, if it's on a farm, if it's in a Bible school like I was at a position where I was subservient, but yet I was under authority, and yet I had people under me. And in many ways, these things apply to all of us. And what Paul is describing here is how we are to be when we are at work. And sometimes we think, you know, it's so easy to be like Jesus in Sunday school. I mean, Sunday is all about Jesus. And so we're talking like him, we're acting like him. But we go to work on Monday morning, how are we acting? You see, the real rubber of our Christian faith hits the road on Monday morning all the way through Saturday night. Amen. That is where the real rubber is hitting the road. It's easy to be a Christian when we're warming a pew and we're dressed in our Sunday best. Amen. It is easy to be that way. But the real rubber hits the road when we are at the workplace and we're working with people. Some of them are rubbing us the wrong way. Some of them are foul-mouthed. Some of them are just full of this world and all of its wickedness, and we work with them. Some of them are our leaders, and some of them are just our contemporaries. We're working with them. Amen? It's the way it is. But how are we to be when we're at work? Well, it says to the servants first. Now, in our case, we'll look at it as those that are the employees. Those that are under or working under a boss or a leader, okay? And so it says, servants, obey those who are your masters according to the flesh. And so it's your and my responsibility to obey them. Amen. To obey them who are your masters according to the flesh, look, with fear and trembling in sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not serving when eyes are on you, but as pleasing men, as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Now, what is Paul saying here? He's saying that your and my responsibility is to be the best employee that that boss has ever had. Amen? And not just trying to please them when they're checking on us. You know, we hear that our leader is walking through the halls and they're checking in on each of the offices. And all of a sudden, when they're about to come into yours, you have a big Colgate grin. You have all of your workspace is clean, you're looking really busy, and you're there to impress them. But once they leave your room, you go back to the computer and start playing solitaire on your computer. That's a computer game, by the way. We're wasting our time. We, you know, behind their back, we're not necessarily doing our best. You see, our responsibility is to do our best whether they're looking at us or not. And that's what Paul is saying here. We must obey them with fear and trembling. Why would he say that? I mean, some of our leaders are ungodly men or women. And what Paul is describing here is our service to them must be as unto the Lord. You see, you and I, in all that we do, to be honest with you, whether we're at work or not, everything we should do as unto the Lord first. And if our heart is to be doing it as unto the Lord, we will be doing right whether they're looking at us or not. And we'll be doing it wholeheartedly, our best, because we're doing it for Him. Amen. That means, I remember there at the Bible school, we would give job duties to our students to instill responsibility. They would come and some of them would have to clean the stairwell, some of them would have to clean the toilets, the showers. But if their service was unto the Lord, you can see it because they would be glad to be hunched over that toilet and cleaning that toilet to the best of their ability. Now, during Christmas time, we hear that song, ba-rum-pa-bum-bum, right? The little drummer boy, I'll play my best for you, ba-rum-pa-bum-bum. It's the same thing. I'll clean that toilet for you. Praise the Lord, da-dum-dum, right? I'll clean that stairwell for you. I'll sweep that hallway for you. I'll drive that truck for you. Not for the boss, yes, although it is for them, but as unto the Lord. I remember when the graduating class would be headed towards their internship, I would tell them, listen to me. Keep your eyes on Jesus and do your internship as unto the Lord. Because if you don't, you will be miserable the whole time through. And when they'd come back after a while, after a year or 6 months, depending what season of the school it was, they would come back. Some of them were embittered. Some of them were just hating ministry. And I could see right through it. And I would say, if they would just listen and keep their eyes on Jesus and do what they do as unto Him, it doesn't matter how awful everything was. If you do it with the right heart, God is going to bless you. But the enemy is a master at trying to get your eyes off of Him. And all of a sudden, you start, instead of seeing your boss and working for him as unto the Lord, and all of a sudden you see all of his quirks and his mistakes and all of his hang-ups. And all of a sudden you just complain. I don't like him. Oh, I wish I could be working for someone else or somewhere else. And then, you know, one of the greatest tools, I just read this morning. There was a pastor told a story of how one day Satan was holding a yard sale. And in the yard sale, he was selling all of his tools that he used to afflict men and to hurt men and cause people to sin. He was selling all the tools. And there was one tool he was selling almost quadruple the price as the rest. And so they finally asked him, "Why are you selling that one for so much?" And you know what the name of the tool was? Discouragement. And he says, if that tool is so powerful, because with that tool I can pry into the hearts of men, and I begin to use all the rest of the tools to impact that person, and discouragement is the doorway in. And these interns, some of them would get discouraged because they lost focus of Jesus. But let me tell it in a different way. I'm not talking to interns or those that are graduating Bible school. I'm talking to people that attend a church and that are following Jesus with all their lives in a real community, in a real place. You've got to keep your eyes on Jesus. When you're at work, do it unto Him. Amen. When you're at home, do what you're doing for Him. Everything that you do, do it as unto Him, and that'll help in so many ways. But Satan will try to get your eyes off of Him and try to focus on the circumstances. Focus on the imperfections. Focus on, that's better, that's worse. We just talked about it, an enemy named discontent the other day. Kind of goes hand in hand. Now let's go back to this. Servants, this is Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 5. Servants, and we're saying again like as if employees, those working for someone else, obey those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of your heart, as to Christ. Remember, do it as unto Him. Not serving when eyes are on you, or with eye service. That means don't just do your best when you know they're watching you, even do it when they're not watching you. You know, you can be one that brings glory to God in your workplace. You can be doing the most menial of tasks. I'm telling you what, you start a job and they're giving you all the leftover stuff to do. How many of you know what I'm talking about? The leftover stuff. It just happens to be a dirty wall. They're telling you to wash the dirty wall. I mean, it's just, they don't have anything else to give you to do, so they're just giving you something to do. I remember that happened to me at Kmart, when I worked at Kmart for a little while. They said, go wash the doors and wash those walls over there. Oh, they're washing away, man. I'm cleaning the best for Him. Anyways, you've got to understand that we must do our best no matter what. Even when it's the menial of tasks, so that they will turn around and begin to say to you and to those around them, have you noticed that person, how well they do their job? How they don't complain when asked to do something? How they do it right, and they are just doing it so well, so then they give you something else. Now go clean the bathrooms. Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am, whoever it is. And you go there with your cart like I used to. And you go into the men's bathroom, and you're cleaning it up, and you're making it shine. I mean, it sparkles by the time you leave. And then you go to the women's, and yeah, you got to go and clean that one too. And you let it shine, and then they begin to start talking about you. And Lord willing, they'll begin to ask, why are you the way that you are? What makes you different than the others that we've hired? You can say, I play my best for Him, pa-ra-pa-pam-pam, right? I'm doing it for Jesus. It continues on in verse 6, not serving with eyes when eyes are on you, but as pleasing men, as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Again, do it as unto Him. Knowing that whatever good thing any man does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is enslaved or free. What is he saying there? He's saying what you sow, you'll reap. You do your best, it's going to turn around and people will do their best for you. Amen? How we interact, how we treat others, how we are the golden rule. Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. It's that simple. It's a spiritual law. It's the law of sowing and reaping. If you sow good things, you'll reap good things. Amen? You sow bad things, you'll reap bad things. Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. But what, Pastor? I mean, they're not treating me right. Why should I treat them right? Well, you're going to obey the Lord because you love Him. And He said, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. Even if you're being mistreated. Amen? That's why Jesus would say, pray for those that use you and ridicule you and mistreat you. Pray for them.
I think Jesus gave us the answer to everything.
Mm-hmm.
When He left, He said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another.
Yeah.
And if we stop and think about it, love is the answer.
Yeah.
Because it will cover the Ten Commandments.
It will.
And because we're not going to do all those things that we're told not to do in the Ten Commandments.
Mm-hmm.
If we really love people.
Mm-hmm.
And we can love the bum or the whatever, you know.
Yeah.
We have to love them.
Exactly.
That's a commandment.
Yeah.
It wasn't. He didn't say that if you want to.
Mm-hmm.
He said, a new commandment I leave with you, that you love one another.
Yeah.
So I thought about it a long time ago.
Mm-hmm.
Love was the answer to all of the problems that we have.
Really. It really is. Love is the answer. Love is really the whole law in a nutshell. If we will love one another, we won't steal from them if we love them. Amen? If we love them, we won't lie to them. If we love them, we won't be lusting after their things. If we love them, so on and so forth. Love is a powerful thing. Now, remember, the law of sowing and reaping is still appropriate for you and me. If we mistreat people, then we shouldn't be surprised if we're mistreated. Sowing and reaping. It's the same in regards to our giving, our financial giving. If you give financially, you'll reap financially. Now, the motive of the heart needs to be that we give not to get, but we give because we love the Lord, but because when you're giving and you love the Lord, God's going to give back to you so that you can give even more. Amen? It's amazing how God will supply your every need. He will meet you no matter what. Don't ever worry about, some people are afraid to pay their tithes unless they can't pay that bill. You know, your first should be the tithe. Everything else should be second after that. Amen? And I'm guaranteeing you this, if you will do that, God is going to fill your storage, your house. He's going to meet you. I remember Pastor Carter Conlon, the senior pastor of Times Square Church, when he first began to go to church, he didn't understand tithing. He didn't really know it. So he says, he'd see everybody giving, on Sunday, and so he would get paid X amount of dollars. But he said, well, I would just always give $20. It didn't matter if it was 10% or not. He just gave 20 every time. And he kind of did it because, well, everybody else seemed to do it, and he didn't understand tithing. But then he began to read God's Word and began to understand it better and came in contact with Abraham giving tithes to Melchizedek. I remember that. That's even before the law was given. You see, this is not a Ten Commandment to give your tithes, but it's something that was done even before the law. And so he began to give his tithes. So he's like, whoa, it says to give his tithes. And so he said, well, I began to give it. And he was shocked at how God supplied in abundance as he began to give with his heart. And not only that, he began to give as God put on his heart to give over and above the tithe as well. Sowing and reaping, think about it. Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. And it says it here again, knowing that whatever good thing any man does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is enslaved or free.
I just have a little say about the tithes. Since I started coming to church, I've been faithful with my tithes.
Mm-hmm.
And there was just 1 month where a little over expense came out.
Mm.
You know, it just came out for visa school thing.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
So I had to make a little extra spend.
Yeah.
And when it came to tithes, it was either keep my tithes or pay this bill that is pending.
Yeah.
And so I decided to pay this bill that is pending.
Mm.
And since I started coming to church, I've been faithful with my tithes, and one way or another, God had always provided for me to mm-hmm. pay my bills. And
yeah.
Just have enough to what we need.
Yeah.
And the 1 month that I decided to pay my bill for my tithe.
Mm.
he just felt like I was falling behind one bill, behind another,
mm-hmm.
and I can't understand why.
Mm-hmm.
So finally, I after 2 months or a month, I was in a position where like, well, I gotta pay these, but I gotta, you know, keep my tithe. So I decided to keep my tithe, and since I was already behind on that one, and just all of a sudden everything started coming to place, you know,
people yeah.
that for the business that owe me money start paying,
mm-hmm.
or orders start coming in, or,
mm-hmm.
you know, one way or another start getting income.
Yeah.
And you don't think about those things until you hear it. And
yeah.
You know, it's like, and you just see how God works.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, the book of Proverbs describes there are those that will sow, but they don't have. I mean, in other words, depending how you give determines a lot. You follow what I'm saying? When you give your tithe, you're sowing in the right place and you'll reap. Malachi, the prophet Malachi described, test me. God speaking through Malachi, prove me and see. Test me. You know, it's not the pastor saying this, but God himself said, prove me, test me. See if it will not be true, that it will not come back to you pressed down, shaken over, and running over. Test me and see. And so there is that element of giving, and God will begin to help you in those ways. And it's amazing how it happens. And it's true. Sometimes we don't realize how that money comes in at the right time to pay those bills because we're doing our part to do our first part. Amen? Anyways, let's get back into the servants and masters. Verse 9 says, or turns now to the boss, to the one that is in authority over the employee. It says, and masters, do the same things for them. No longer threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. And so he begins to discuss this with the leader, with the boss. He's saying, you treat your employees the same as you expect them to treat you. You treat them the same. Because, as you do, you need to remember that you are also under a master, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And in the same way we are subservient and obey our master, the Lord Jesus Christ, we as a master or as an employer or a boss should be careful to treat our employees properly. Amen? We should make the environment in a way that those employees want to come to work, and not dreading to come to work. That's our responsibility. Amen? I remember in the classroom, I was going through a book and studying about teaching and so on and so forth. It was actually a good Christian Sunday school book. And it brought out this element of how you want people to follow. In the picture, and it's just a word picture, but follow me. If I had a whiteboard, I'd draw it for you, but I can't. But there was a finish line. You all know a finish line with a ribbon, you know, two poles and a ribbon, and it said finish line right there. And on the picture, the first picture, it's kind of split in half. The first picture, you had the people that should be wanting to run to the finish line, but you had the teacher with his, he was kind of pushing these kids, and they're with their feet in the ground, and he's trying to force them through to the finish line, but they're resisting. They don't want to go through the finish line. They're like hesitant. They're fighting him, and he's trying to push them through the finish line. Then on the other picture, it has the same finish line, but instead you have the teacher on the other side of the finish line, and he's with his hands like this, and the kids are running to the finish line. You all got what I'm saying here? Can you kind of picture it in your, you got to put your Holy Ghost thinking cap on to get that one. So the first one, he's trying to force them through the finish line. The second one, he's standing behind the finish line, and they're running to the finish line, excited to get there. And it's the same way in this sense. We should lead in a way that people want to go to where you're leading and where your leadership is and what you're teaching and so on and so forth, and not be there trying to force them through the finish line. Amen? It's even my responsibility as a pastor, Lord willing, to hopefully get you excited to want to get in there excited with Jesus. Amen? That I'm just standing in the back and you're running to Jesus rather than me trying to force you into a relationship with Him. Because if that's the case, you don't have a relationship with Him at all. Amen? In the same way in the workplace. for those that work under you, those that you are leading, we should be there helping them to want to work with you, to want to lay down their lives to do what they do. Amen? I had that responsibility at the Bible school. By the time I left, I was the academic dean, the dean of academics there. And so all the teachers were under me. And so, and coming up with schedules and all this kind of stuff, if they had questions or they had to get a day off, whatever, I had to work with them to help them. And I remember working with other deans of academics prior to that, and sometimes you would want to get a day off, and it was like you asked for $10 million. It was like it was hard to get a day off. You couldn't even go. And then if you did, you had to make up that hour at the worst hour. I mean, it was awful. And so you learn by working with others that you should be leading in a different way. And so they would come and they'd ask, and boom, let's go, let's work with it. If it was being taken advantage of, then you deal with it in the right way. Amen? And so our leadership needs to be in that way that they should want to come. Like it says there, masters, do the same things for them. If we want them to enjoy our presence, amen, then we should make our presence enjoyable to them. Amen. If we want them to want us to be around them, then we should make them feel like they want to be around us. So on and so forth. But do the same for them, no longer threatening, just because you're the leader and you can threaten and say, I'm not going to pay you next week if you don't do this and that. Forget the threatening, we don't have to do that. Amen? Knowing that your master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Our Heavenly Father above has no partiality. He doesn't favor one over another. Amen? He doesn't love Pastor James more than he loves Sister Louise. Amen. He loves Brother George just as much as he loves Brother Nico. Amen. No partiality with him. And he's saying we should be the same. You know, and you know, it can be very aggravating when your boss is showing favor to all these people and you kind of feel like you're out of the loop. You ever been there? But God's not that way. Praise the Lord. Amen. And if you are called to lead or be over someone, don't show partiality and just give all attention to this group and neglect that one. Follow what I'm saying? Treat them the way that you would like to be treated. Remember those places where you have been and do your best to help them to feel peace, feel in a good place with you. Amen? Because we have that responsibility. And so our relationships, we have a Christian ideal, an ethic, a way of life that we must live out. And Lord willing, when people come into our presence or come into our homes or come into our workplace, that they just, wow, I want to go see Brother so-and-so. I want to go see Sister so-and-so. I mean, they just always make me feel so good. They just make me feel so welcome instead of, we just always have this look on our face and we... Now, don't misunderstand that. You know, sometimes I can be in such a good mood, but my face is saying something entirely different. I mean, because I can have a look that's ugly and looks mean. Sometimes I'd be passing by and the students, I'm thinking, I'm in there, like, what are they thinking of me right now? I'm like singing in my heart, you know? I'm singing the praises of God. I'm in a good mood. And yet, there was a time and a season where some students were misunderstanding the staff and saying the staff were just against them. And I'm like, little do you know how much I'm for you. So sometimes don't just judge the book by the cover, because sometimes there's a joy inside. Amen? But there is something about feeling welcome about in a workplace that they come into your home or into your office and they just want to be there. Why? Because you've made them feel welcome. Amen? And that's the way we need to be as Christians. As best we can. Some of us are not as welcoming as others. Some are more hospitable than others. Isn't that right? Some are able to open up their homes and just let everybody in. And some are just a little bit more hesitant. They just don't open it so easily. And that's okay. But when the door is open, let them feel like at home. Amen? And if God's working on us to be more that way, you know, be like Jesus. Be kind. Amen. God, help us to be kind people. Help me to be a kind man. Amen. Well, let's move forward now to really one of the most important sections of this book. And we'll just head into it, the first part at least. It is the section describing the full armor of God. And Paul, in this section, begins to go into an area of such importance that you and I need to understand that you are in spiritual war. The moment that you accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, unbeknown to our the fact that we didn't know what was going on, our, what's that word, when you don't really know much, naivety, we're naive. Unbeknown to our naivety or the fact that we're naive, we threw ourselves, we didn't realize, into a major war. And that devil has been battling people for a long time. And so this full armor of God that is about to be described is because you need it, I need it, because you are in a battle. You are at war, and your enemy despises you. He hates you. He wants to destroy you. He wants to destroy your family. He wants to destroy your future, your hopes. He wants to destroy you ultimately in an eternal hell. He doesn't want anything good for you. He lies to those rock stars who sell their souls to the devil and says, oh, you can have all the popularity you want, and yet they throw their lives away. I mean, some of these were raised in Christian homes. I mean, their parents were evangelists. And then they just grow discouraged. There was this one young lady, she's a popular pop star. If I was to name her name, you'd know her. And she, at a young age, even put out a CD, and she said, I want to be the next Amy Grant. I don't know if her motives were right. She wants to be the next popular Christian singer. Let me tell you something. When you go and sing for Jesus, you sing for Him. You don't sing for fame. Did you hear that? You don't go into ministry to go and get a big name and have a big house. You go into the ministry because God has called you to do it, and whether you have a lot of money or nothing, you do it for Him. Amen. It's the same with singing. It's the same with anything. What we do as children of God is all unto Him. So I don't know if the motives were correct. And so she put out a CD. It didn't go anywhere. It just didn't sell. And so she said, space that out. I'm going to go the way of the world. And she sold her soul to the devil. And now she's one of the most popular ones. And if you do any kind of study into the things that she does on stage or what she does in her songs, the satanic nature of it, it was a matter of selling of the soul. The enemy is out to destroy life. The thief comes not but for to steal, kill, and destroy. That's it. He is not out in any way looking to help you. I mean, if he seems to give popularity like to that young lady, I can imagine how lonely that girl is. Be that as it may, you are in a battle. But sadly, we're living in a generation where some people say there is no devil. In 2009, there was a survey that was done among most that identify themselves as Christians. I mean, at least they say they go to church on Sunday. I'm a Christian. I accepted Jesus. Of that number, 60% of them said the devil doesn't even exist. Isn't that sad? I mean, they're churchgoers. They claim to be a Christian. And they say the devil isn't even real. However, they'll turn around and say, but they do believe that there can be the influence of demons and sinful practices, and it just doesn't correlate correctly. We must realize that we are in a battle, and that Satan is our enemy. And you are going to be fighting until the day you go to be with Jesus. Whether you go and you're instantly changed and go in the rapture, or you die and go to heaven, either way, you are in a battle. The scripture says, don't be ignorant of the enemy's devices. Understand that the enemy is at work to try to bring discord, to bring disunity. He's out to destroy. You can be having a good day. Have you ever been there? And just out of nowhere, all of a sudden, we're arguing with our wife. For no reason. Where did that happen? And sometimes, you just don't understand how the enemy gets in there. I wish you can say he got in this way or he does it that way, but the enemy gets in there. And there is a war that you are battling with. That's why Paul would say, remember, you're not battling against flesh and blood. Now let's begin to read this just to start us off and then we'll stop. It says, finally, my brothers, this is verse 10 of chapter 6, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. You have a King James Version, it says the wiles of the devil. He's a smart devil. And he's got schemes to try to trip us up, to destroy us, to hurt us. And we must understand that he has tactics in place to hurt us, to cause us to trip up, and ultimately he wants to destroy us. Remember, as I said that story before, one of his biggest tools is that tool called discouragement. Because through that, he begins to use other tools to get at the heart of the believer. And so we must put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Now remember, the devil does exist. It doesn't matter that we're living in a generation that is so reasonable and they're educated and they have PhDs or master degrees, a lot of degrees every year. They're studying, they're learning. Thank God for that. But don't come to the place of reasoning away the devil, reasoning away the supernatural, of reasoning away the element of the need for faith. Amen? We must never get to that place. I mean, that's why we must be careful that we don't begin to think that that stuff is just superstition, that's just old wives' fables. I mean, that's just people from back in the dark ages that made up these things to keep people moral. That's not true. God exists, and so does the devil. And you're in battle against him. And it says here in verse 12, and with this we'll stop, it says, our fight is not against flesh and blood, but is against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And here Paul begins to describe a hierarchy of darkness. You see, the devil is not omnipresent. Did you know that? The devil can't be everywhere at once. Sometimes, you know, something happened and we thought, oh no, the devil was in my house. Well, maybe a quote-unquote devil, which really there's no such thing as plurality of devils. There's only one devil, many demons. The King James describes devils, plural, but that's talking about demons. Now, the devil is a real individual, a fallen angel, but he can only be in one place at one time. So he can be over there in Italy, or he can be here in center, but he won't always be here because he can't be everywhere at once. Do you understand what I'm saying? However, he does have a hierarchy of power, a government, strong men, those that hold positions at particular levels. There is order in the kingdom of darkness. Remember, Jesus says, you can't go and just, you know, because they were saying, you know, you're casting out these devils and you're doing all these miracles by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of devils. Remember that? And then Jesus' response says, how can Satan be casting out Satan? If he is, he's just going to destroy his own kingdom. And what Jesus was bringing out, there is a hierarchy. And that's what Paul is bringing out here. Our fight is not against flesh and blood. Sometimes you can be there and there's an issue happening and you can see a literal flesh and blood person in front of you. But the animating factor behind it all is a spirit. Do you all hear that? It's not always just that they're in a bad mood. Sometimes they're being influenced by something of darkness unbeknown to them. Sometimes they don't even realize it. Now, I'm not saying they're demon-possessed. Please don't misunderstand. But people can be influenced by this darkness. Peter was. Oh, Pastor James, I mean, we got to stop. Let me just say this real fast. Remember Peter began to rebuke Jesus one day. He says, you don't have to go to the cross, Jesus. What's wrong with you? And Jesus turned around and rebuked Peter, and he says, get thee behind me, Satan, for you don't speak of those things that are of God, but those things that are of the flesh, or however he said it. The point being, Peter didn't realize he was being influenced. He wasn't demon-possessed. See, Christians can't be demon-possessed. Did you hear that?
No.
You know, there are some teachings out there that say Christians are demon-possessed because of this or that. No, no, no.
We're God-possessed.
Exactly. The Holy Spirit dwells within the temple of the living God, and he's not sharing that place with anybody. Amen? And so those that teach that foolishness, they got to read their Bible correctly. But there can be an influence. You and I can be influenced by walking in the flesh. Our flesh, the fallen nature, is bent towards backsliding. It's bent towards those things that are contrary to God. And when we're in the flesh, we can be influenced by the flesh to do things that can be easily tagged on as being influenced by the devil sometimes. Did you hear that? Doesn't mean you're demon-possessed, but we just need to be careful we're walking in the Spirit, not the flesh. Now, this hierarchy is mentioned quickly, and we'll stop here again. It says, your fight is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities. Many believe that these are different levels. Number one, principalities. Where are we at? Principalities. Then the next one is against powers. Against rulers of darkness of this world, and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Now, because the Bible is correct, that means that there is this hierarchy. And there is a whole scheme of Satan to destroy you and me. And so you and I must be ever careful to put on this whole armor of God. And so we'll discuss all the different parts of the armor as we continue, because we can't continue now. But the whole armor of God is something that you and I put on, but it's not something you get up in the morning and put on. To be honest with you, all of the elements of that armor are who you are in Christ and your understanding of who you are, so that you can stand with your head high, your shoulders squared, and you can live in the freedom that God has given you. But all of these elements are very important. We'll talk about those next time. We're already well over time, so let's pray. Or Sister Louise?
Take this scripture, the one that says, greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world.
Amen.
And Philippians 4:6, I guess, I live by it.
Yeah.
Be careful for nothing. Don't worry about it. But mm-hmm. in everything, with prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. Mm-hmm. So he gives us all these things that can happen.
Yeah.
But he also gives us the answer.
That's right. He gives us all the answers. And that armor of God is very important. Amen? And so read through it later on. Read chapter 6 again and rehearse it in your minds, and we'll talk more about it next time. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would bless the remainder of our time together. We thank you for all that we're learning. And we ask that Jesus, you'd be exalted in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Go on and greet one another.